In the previous two messages, I preached on the fact that we have seen an escalation of significant events which could be recognized as signs of the times. I discussed President Bush's open use of the phrase, the New World Order, and President Clinton's use of his phrase, the New Covenant. American soldiers being left over in Somalia under UN authority. The orchestrated L.A. riots and the double jeopardy L.A. trials. The police state actions of Ruby Creek, Idaho, and Waco, Texas, and others. The proposed 100,000 new national police force. Current buzzwords like survivalist and separatist, compounds, strongholds, and the newest one now, cults. The World Trade Center bombing. The proposed Crime Control Act of 1993, the proposed immunization bills with their national tracking provisions, and the military's change of policy on women flying combat missions. And we could add to that list of signs of the times the accelerated acceptance and promotion of queers from certain quarters, most specifically from the White House, to the point of appointing the lesbian Janet Reno Attorney General. All signs of the times, at least for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. In the previous two messages, I mentioned Yeshua's denunciation of those who cannot read the signs of the times. Let me read again to you, Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3. Here it says, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees," and keep in mind that these men were often also called the scribes in the New Testament. It says, "And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" And isn't that, as I mentioned before, a great description of our modern scribes, the media, who about the only thing they can do good is foretell the weather, and sometimes that's even questionable. But that's about the only thing we could accredit them as doing well. It's a great description of them. However, not only can they not read the signs of the times, but our media itself is a sign of the times as well. Let me ask you, if you want both signs of the most significant or important issues of today, are you going to go to the modern media to get them? Well, of course not. You only get the leftist liberal perspective of it if you go to the modern mainline media sources. If you want unadulterated truth, how many of you would go to the modern press to get that? Well, I would certainly question your IQ if you said that you would. So we can see how today's media is just a part of the overall problem, all in fulfillment of what is laid out in the protocols of the learned elders of Zion. All signs of the times. Now, for some, all of those signs, especially with the detail that I went into them in the last two messages, some of those signs for some people are going to paint a pretty bleak picture. It's like the cartoon I recently saw in one of the papers of this guy that's been shipwrecked and he's out there in the ocean in a life jacket doing a backstroke, but he's coming up on a little small island with a coconut tree in the middle of it. But as he gets closer to the island where he can read the sign, it says, "Danger, quicksand, keep off." You know, total hopeless despair is all over the face of this poor swimmer. However, is that an accurate representation of what the signs of the times mean for Americans? More specifically, for Christian Americans. Even more specifically, for Christian American Israelites. You know, if your outlook of these events, these signs of the times, is represented by the look on that swimmer's face, then let me put it to you simply. There's something wrong with your Christianity. Let me ask you, do you think God made a mistake by making you a part of this generation rather than some other? Do you think God is any less capable of miracles now than He was in the past? And is the resurrection any less a reality than it was 2,000 years ago when the stone was rolled away and Yeshua's guards became like dead men at His presence? Well, if you answer yes to any one of those questions, then the signs of the times around us ought to concern you, maybe even terrify you. However, if your answer to those questions is no, then those signs of the times ought to be to you like water off a duck's back. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be aware of the signs of the times, or that you shouldn't be alert to their meaning for us today, or that you should go through life unconcerned and uncaring and disinterested like some of the rest of Christendom who plan on being raptured away or who plan to spend eternity in heaven and could care less about what's going on around them. You know, there's another cartoon that was, I think, about the same time in another newspaper that really, regretfully, is not that far off from a depiction of most of Christendom today. It's got six frames in it. The first frame is this fellow reading the newspaper, and the newspaper says, "Someone gets mugged." And the guy is thinking to himself, and he says, "Well, at least it's not anyone I know." Next frame, reading the newspaper the next day, it says the headline, "Someone gets robbed." And again, he thinks to himself, "Well, at least it's not someone I know." The next one, "Someone gets raped," is the headlines. And again, he thinks to himself, "Well, at least it's not someone I know." And then the next frame, it's the headlines is, "Someone gets murdered." And then underneath, the subheading is, and by the way, you knew them. And all of a sudden, there's alarm on the guy's face in the next frame. And then in the very final frame, he's thinking to himself, "Well, at least it's not me." You know, I'm regretfully, again, I'm not so sure that that isn't a pretty close depiction of most of modern Christianity today. And probably the rest of the world as well. But why is the rest of the world in that state? I'll guarantee it's because Christianity is in that state. You know, God forgive us. I'm not promoting that type of Christianity. However, at the same time, I don't believe that the remnant has any business being terrified by the signs of the times. The text of this series has been 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, where we are told that the sons of Issachar were men who understood the times. I pointed out in the first message that as a contemporary counterpart to the Old Testament priest, it's my responsibility to teach discernment of the times in which we live. You could say to teach our people how to be modern Issacharites. However, if we're going to be true modern Issacharites, we must do more than discern the times. What I read about the Issacharites in 1 Chronicles 12 was only half of what's said about them. Let's go back there and read the whole verse, or at least the pertinent part of the verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Did I say 1 Corinthians? I meant 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. It says, "And the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do." They not only understood the times, but they understood what Israel should do. You know, it's one thing to understand the times, and which is more than most people today can do. It's one thing to understand the times, but it's altogether something else to know what to do with them. Consequently, it's not only my job to teach discernment, but also to teach what our response needs to be to these times in which we live. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 from the New Testament basically points the same out. It says, "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ." And I want to devote this message to doing just that. I want to provide you 10 responses for the times in which we live. If I didn't provide at least something in this regard, I would definitely be negligent in my duty. What good does it do to only be able to read the signs of the times? We need to know what to do with them. So 10 responses for the times in which we live. First and foremost, you need to make sure your salvation in Yeshua the Christ. This is no time to be uncertain about salvation. Without Yeshua as Lord and Savior, you are. There really aren't words good enough to express it. Let's just go to, let me put it the way that Paul did to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, without Yeshua as Lord and Savior, listen to what it says. In verse 12, it says, Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now, they're separate from Christ, and what's the result? Let's read the rest of the verse. He said, and remember that you were that time separate from the Christ. And then it says, as a result, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Let me stop there. That's right. Without Yeshua the Christ, you can claim whoever you want to claim. I don't care whether you claim direct descent back to Abraham. I don't care whether you claim direct descent back to David himself. I don't care whether you can claim or prove archaeologically, historically, or biblically that you're an Israelite today. Without Yeshua the Christ, you're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Not only that, but you're strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Now, you know whether you have ever personally made a decision for Christ or not. If you have not, then Paul just described your state of affairs. And at the very best, they're a sad state of affairs. Especially in light of the days in which we live today. If that's a description of you, then I implore you, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. We don't know what it may hold. Now, you may have made a decision for Yeshua at some point in your life. However, I would still be negligent in my duties if I wasn't to tell you that you still may be lacking or falling short of salvation in Yeshua the Christ because of all the false doctrine on salvation that's being taught out there today. Paul admonishes us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Listen to what it says. He said, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. I wonder how many people have actually done that. I mean, Paul has told us to do this thing. But how many people actually have done it? He said, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Yeshua the Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? He tells us to test ourselves, to test to see whether we really have salvation. Now, how do you suppose we're going to do that? Well, how about by God's Word? The only sure, infallible means of doing so. And let me tell you, don't base your test on what this fallible preacher may tell you, or the next fallible preacher who may come along either. Let's go to the Word of God. Now let me tell you this. If you have based your salvation, as I once did myself, on the fact that you have quote-unquote accepted or asked Jesus into your heart, you fail the test. Now why would I say such a thing? Well, simply because there's not one place in God's holy word that teaches that doctrine. And the same preachers who teach that doctrine also teach that baptism is an outward sign of the inward grace, that it's just an act of obedience, that it's a witness to others of what has already happened to you, and that it has nothing to do with salvation. All as well, or I should say none of which, is taught in the Bible either. When on the other hand, Yeshua himself taught us in Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he was believed and has been immersed, shall be saved. And let's keep it in mind that just because you've been baptized, if you can see what Yeshua himself so clearly stated there, let's keep it in mind, just because you've been baptized doesn't even mean necessarily that makes you secure in your salvation in Yeshua the Christ, because Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5, that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. If there's only one faith that'll make it, if there's only one Lord that'll make it, there's only one baptism that'll make it, as found written in the Scriptures. We need to first make sure our salvation in Yeshua the Christ in these times. Having done that, secondly, we need to walk by faith, not by sight. By sight, we see an Antichrist government in control and out of control. By sight, we see corrupt bureaucracy beyond the wildest imaginations of our forefathers. By sight, we see blood-drunken, crazed FBI and ATF officers. By sight, we see little boys shot in the back. By sight, we see mothers with part of their heads blown away. By sight, we see burning buildings. And by sight, we see screaming babies. However, by faith, we see the omnipotent, vengeful King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great I Am. By faith we see the God of miracles, who created and sustains this day, this universe, who opened the Red Sea, blew down the walls of Jericho, who empowered one to put hundreds to flight, who shut the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire. By faith we see the grandstands of the faithful filled with those who have gone on before us, who are urging us to go on in this battle. By faith, we see men, women, and babies resurrected from the grave. And yes, by faith, we even see ourselves resurrected, standing victorious over our enemies. Because by faith, we also see Yeshua crucified and resurrected himself, the Lamb of David transformed into the Lion of Judah. Why? We need to walk by faith, not by sight. Why? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God? Third, we need to humble ourselves. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, we're provided with a three-pronged formula for God's intervention. Let's go there. You know the verse, but let's look at it one more time. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Listen for the three-pronged formula. In verse 14 it says, "And my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land." It begins with humility. And if you think about it, everything begins with humility. Life itself begins with humility. Life again, salvation, begins with humility. However, humility is only the beginning. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and let me read to you verses 6 through 10. Verse 6 it says, "But he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and He will exalt you." It begins with humility, but it ends with exaltation. But regretfully, we're all a pretty proud bunch, aren't we? How do I know? Well, first, I know myself. And secondly, because I minister to a lot of you. But also, because our land isn't healed yet. And God promised He'd heal the land if we'd be humble. You know, pridefulness comes naturally. It comes easy. And I know that from firsthand experience. However, humility must be developed. We must pray for it, and we must work at it. And you know, God even cries out for our humility. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 81. Psalms chapter 81. I want you to note how God in this passage even is crying out for our humility, but also, again, if we will humble ourselves, what the results will be. Psalms chapter 81, starting with verse 11, it says, "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart," their pridefulness, "to walk in their own devices." And then verse 13, it says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me." I want to tell you, it takes humility to listen to Him. Because if you listen to Him, then you know you've got to also put it into practice. And so He's crying out for our humility. He says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." And only if she would listen to the results. Verse 14, "I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries." He'll not only do it, but He says, "I'll do it quickly." Verse 15, "Those who hate," and then it says, "those who hate Yahweh would pretend obedience to Him." God, do I look forward to the day, like the days of Esther and Mordecai, when they showed feigned obedience to their God, when they embraced the religion of the Hebrews and took on their name because of their fear, knowing that God had come to their rescue. Why? Because those people had humbled themselves. The people of the land, you know, when your backs are up against the wall, all of a sudden you have a tendency to become a little humble. God, that it were that we'd recognize that our backs are starting to get up against the walls. Maybe we'll return once again to humility. This is a time for humility. Fourth, 2 Chronicles 7:14 tells us that we must pray. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that our hands are tied and that's our only option. You know, the primary posture for praying, provided in the Scriptures, is with our heads and our hands lifted in the air. I find it interesting that most of Christendom folds their hands together when they pray, the same position they're in when they're handcuffed or tied. I don't know whether there's any symbology in that or not, but it's interesting. And I'm just glad that our hands are free to be used for other things as well. Because I also understand that there's a time when prayer isn't enough. When literally, it's a time not to pray. You say, well, how in the world could that be? How could there ever be a time when not to pray, when the Scriptures are full of admonitions to say that we're to pray without ceasing? Well, that's a general understanding that we need to be always in the mind frame of being willing and ready to pray at any moment. But there are times when it's not time to pray. You say, prove it to me. Well, I will. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Let me read verses 6 through 10. This is after Israel's defeat at Ai. And Joshua, and it says, verse 6, it says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of Yahweh until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." What were they doing? They'd humbled themselves, and they were even in prayer. And Joshua said, here's his prayer, "Alas, O Lord Yahweh, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will that thou do for thy great name?" And Yahweh said to Joshua, "Rise up Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Isn't it interesting? I didn't notice this until I just read it, but in the verse 9, it says, Joshua at the end of his prayer, he says, "And what will thou do for thy great name?" No wonder Yahweh responded to Joshua's prayer the way he did. He says, "What do you mean? What will I do for my great name? What are you going to do for it?" He was saying, Joshua, why are you praying? Stop your praying. Get up and act. Man, we've had Christendom doing nothing but praying for centuries, and what good has it done for us? You say, well, that almost sounds blasphemous, preacher. Well, when all we do is pray and we don't ever act upon our prayers, when we don't ever do our part, He's already given us a kingdom, when we don't take dominion, prayer doesn't accomplish much. And so it's not blasphemous at all. I tell you, there's going to be times when we're going to be told the same, when we're going to be told to get up off our knees, when we're going to be told to take down our arms, and we're going to be told to get out there and act. However, let me tell you this. We had better exhaust prayer before we go to those other measures. Because sometimes prayer, when we really pray, is enough. Most of you probably heard Richard Hoskins tell the story of the Afrikaner Battle of Blood River, when in 1838, 460 Afrikaners defeated 30,000 Zulu warriors by prayer. Let me read part of the account to you. By the end of the day, the 460 odd Afrikaner men with their women and children not only successfully fought off the repeated onslaughts with the loss of Zulu lives estimated at 12,000 and not a single casualty on the Afrikaner side, but they also irrevocably bound future generations for survival on him. If the outcome of the battle is to be considered a miracle, then equally miraculous is the fact that the Afrikaners did not lose a single one of their animals. Notwithstanding the thousands of spears hurled inside the lager, neither did the animals, 900 oxen and 500 horses, inside this circle of wagons, with all plus 460 odd men and women children. Not only did they not get not one die of a spear wound, But it says, neither did the animals stampede at the blood-chilling battle cries that accompanied 30,000 warriors' attack after attack. Neither did the odor of blood which permeated the air give cause to stampede. Old Zulus who took part in the battle, as young warriors were later to tell, that what decided the battle against them was not the boars shooting from between the wheels of the wagons, but boars shooting from the white cloud hovering above the lager all day. Afrikaners know their survival is completely dependent upon divine intervention. What a story. I'm so glad that there's men like Richard Hoskins out there who can dig those things out, because they have suppressed those kind of stories from our history books. What a story. What a modern day. It's not that far back to the 1800s. When that literally took place, when we saw an event take place similar to the things described in the Bible that people want to say are fairy tales. Man, that should bolster our faith. Our faith, if not in God, our faith in prayer. Also, in the memoirs of Marco Polo, relates the account of a Muslim caliph who came to a Christian community and demanded proof of their religion, demanding that they move a mountain, as to Matthew 17 and verse 20, which says, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you." Let me read to you a little bit from this account. This is right directly. This has been re-edited into a book called The Travels of Marco Polo, but this is right from his memoirs. Here's part of what it says about this account. It says, to these the question was propounded, whether they believed all that is asserted in the text of their Gospels to be true or not. They made answer that it was true, the Christians, of course. Then, said the Caliph, if it be true, let us see which of you will give the proof of his faith, for certainly, if there is not to be found one amongst you who possesses even a small portion of faith in his Lord as to be equal to a grain of mustard, I shall be justified in regarding you henceforth as a wicked, reprobate, and faithless people. I allow you therefore 10 days before the expiration, of which you must either, through the power of him whom you worship, remove the mountain now before you, or embrace the law of our prophet, in either of which case you will be safe, but otherwise you must all expect to suffer the most cruel deaths. That was all in quotes. The Christians, acquainted as they were with his merciless disposition, as well as his eagerness to despoil them of their property upon hearing these words, trembled for their lives, but nevertheless, having confidence in their Redeemer that he would deliver them from their peril, they held an assembly and deliberated on the course they ought to take. None other presented itself than that of imploring the divine being to grant them the aid of his mercy. To obtain this, every individual, great and small, prostrated himself night and day upon the earth, shedding tears profusely and attending to no other occupation than that of prayer of the Lord. And then the account goes on to tell that they had called in a certain righteous, holy man that everyone looked up to also be a representative of them in front of this caliph for prayer, to pray on their behalf. And then it later continues with the account. It then says, the appointed day being arrived, divine service was performed at an early hour, and a solemn procession was made to the plain where the mountain stood, the holy cross being borne in front. The caliph, likewise, in the conviction of its proving a vain ceremony on the part of the Christians, chose to be present, accompanied by a number of his guards, for the purposing of destroying them in the event of failure. Here, the pious artisan, kneeling before the cross and lifting up his hands to heaven, humbly besought his Creator that he would compassionately look down upon earth, and for the glory and the excellence of his name, as well as for the support and confirmation of the Christian faith, would lend assistance to his people in the accomplishment of the task imposed upon them, and thus manifest his power to the revilers of his law. Having excluded his prayer, he cried with a loud voice, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I command thee, O mountain, remove thyself. What do you suppose happened? Upon these words being uttered, the mountain moved, and the earth at the same time trembled in a wonderful and alarming manner. There was an earthquake, and the mountain moved. The caliph and all those by whom he was surrounded were struck with terror and remained in a state of stupefaction. Many of the latter became Christians, and even the caliph secretly embraced Christianity, always wearing a cross concealed under his garment, which after his death was found upon him, and on this account it was that they did not entomb him in the shrine of his predecessors. Can you say hallelujah? Now, that's a little bit farther back than the 1800s. I believe that was in the 1200s. But that's not that far back, people. And those things, I think, happened more regularly. Maybe wasn't common everyday fare. But they did happen just like the Bible said they could, as the Bible records they did, and said that they could in the future, for those who would only pray and believe. You know, with our backs up against the walls, these are times in which we need to take heart and put in practice the admonition of Paul found in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Thought I had it in here. Let me quickly turn to it. Listen to this. And I want to tell you that this has always been a passage that I've used, I've shared with I don't know how many, maybe hundreds of people. Matter of fact, I just shared it with somebody just a week or two ago. It's always been a verse ready for me to use. But it's certainly come to have more light, or light, more light has been shed upon it in preparation of this message, and and especially in light of these stories I just related to you. Listen, we need to take this to heart, and we need to put it in practice. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, he said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in the Christ Yeshua." With our backs up against the wall, so to speak, we need to take to heart and we need to put that in practice. Pray about everything. Be anxious for nothing, but to pray with thanksgiving in spite of what's going on around us. Now let me suggest to you some types of prayers that we certainly could use in this day and age. We need to pray for each other, that our hearts not faint. We need to pray that God in these times would awaken more of our brethren. We need to pray for God's justice and mercy upon the innocent. And we need to pray God's judgment upon the ungodly and wicked. Just a few prayers. If you have trouble trying to figure out what to pray, those are just four guidelines that might help us to pray, especially in these days and times in which we live. And we need to pray believing, asking without faith, without any doubt. Asking with faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And friend, let no man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. These are times in which we need to be true prayers. Fifth, we are also told in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that we need to repent. You know, there's not a better description of repentance than what's found in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. Let me read it to you again. "And my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land." Simply put, it simply means a return to God's laws rather than obeying man's laws. You know, we're great at proclaiming that we believe God's laws are all for today and snubbing our noses at those who, in the rest of Judeo-Christianity, who attempt to try to abolish God's law. But just how good are we really at keeping God's laws? Let's just take one commandment, for example. How about the Sabbath commandment? And I'm not talking about the argument about which day it is. However, once you have, to the best of your ability, studied it out and have determined what day you believe it is, how many of us are actually keeping it? We're just talking about one of the commandments. For example, how many of us are still buying and selling on the Sabbath just because it's convenient? You know, I don't care whether you believe it's from Friday evening to Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, from Saturday noon to Sunday noon, or from Sunday morning to Sunday evening. On the Sabbath, are you buying and selling? You know, just that one simple commandment. You know, we're great at proclaiming we believe in the law, but just how well are we keeping those laws? And that determines our repentance. You know, we've talked about 2 Chronicles 7:14 for who knows how long. And we need to humble ourselves, that we need to pray, and that we need to repent. But I'm not so sure we've been doing any of them very well. You know, how can we expect God to hear our prayers and heal this land if we aren't seeking His face and turning from our wicked ways? Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 makes it very clear. It says, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that He cannot save you, or His ear so dull that He cannot hear you. But Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face so that He cannot hear you. What is iniquity? What is sin? It's the transgression of God's law. God said if we would humble ourselves and we would pray and we'd repent, that He'd heal our land. Well, people, we may be somewhat, we've been humble at times and we've prayed in humility, but He still hasn't healed our land. You want to know why? Because even us, the remnant who know that God's law is still for today, we're still not really keeping it the way that we should. Even what we understand and know from His law. And I'll guarantee you there are some things that we're going to have some differences on. And there are some things that we just simply do not understand because we've been so far removed from God's law in Babylon. But even the areas we understand, how well are we keeping them? It's a time for the remnant to pray. But we can pray. We can pray all we want. But if we're not keeping His laws, then God isn't going to deliver this land. It's time for the remnant to seek His face and repent. Sixth, it's a time to beef up our efforts of evangelism. Brothers and sisters, the opportunity knocks. With every bold move the Antichrist forces make, the potential of reaching more brethren, of opening more eyes, of unplugging more ears, increases 100, maybe 1,000-fold. And the Waco incident is certainly proof that it's true. We need to take advantage of the enemy's overt actions. You know, they get overt and we tend to want to retreat. Man, we need to take the offense because people, these kind of events open up people's eyes and ears to hear. It's sad that sometimes people have to die, but that's going to happen one way or the other. But let's take advantage of these events. Opportunity knocks, people. We need to beef up our efforts. I don't care how it is, passing out tracts, getting more preachers on the radio, or whatever it may be. We need to do our best beefing up our efforts so that we can reach more of the remnant who are starting to wake up. I mean, even the librarian down here at the Scotts Bluff Library, the gal who does all my interlibrary work for me, I didn't think the woman could think. And yet right after, the day after the Waco fire, I was the first one in there, and she was opening up the paper. She was going through it. And didn't have time to go for it. Right there, blazoned across the front, was the picture of the Waco compound completely engulfed in flames. And she started to make a comment, and she stopped halfway. Because she recognized I was standing there, and she didn't know what I really believed or thought. But I picked up halfway through her statement what she was really going to say, so I ran with it. And I said, "You're right. It's despicable what they did. They were out of line. It's a government out of control." And boy, she just heartily amen almost everything I said. I mean, if we can wake up that gal Bess down there, if that can wake up her, begin to open her eyes, I'll tell you what, there's people across this land just waiting to hear the message we have of the cross, crucifixion, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ, that there is real and we need to be obedient to God's laws. We need to take advantage of these times. Let's not forget that an army is built by recruitment, one by one. 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 22, the same chapter where we found the Issacharites mentioned, it says, "For day by day men came to David to help him until there was a great army like the army of God." Day by day, one by one, is how that army is going to be built and how we're going to once again take dominion of this country. In this land, for our God, King, Yeshua the Christ. It's time for us to go on the offense. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of the Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now, did you hear it? I doubt it. You know, how many times have we read that passage before? I don't believe we've heard it at all. I don't think we have really understood the power that's at our disposal. He's not talking about weapons at His disposal, God's disposal. He's talking about weapons at our disposal. And I understand that there are other weapons that are sometimes used in the battle that are physical, and that God sometimes includes those in the battle plan. But here, just even if we don't even include those weapons, think about the power that's available to us. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of the Christ. I don't think we've understood that, people. The power that's available to us. And the opportunity is now for us to use it. Let's take advantage of that opportunity. Seventh, we need to homestead. Two of the current buzzwords that are being passed around currently, and have some of these for some time, but more currently than probably in the past, is stronghold and compound. But what are they going to do when we all start homesteading? Are they going to make that the next buzzword? Oh, you're a homesteader. That's going to be a little bit harder one to con off onto the people. We need to be homesteaders. You say, well, just what is homesteading? Well, you should know from my first message. Put on your listening ears and listen to what these passages have to say to us. Once again, turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. In verses 21 through 23, it says, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And then jump over to chapter 12 and verse 39. It says, be sure of this, that the head of the homestead, if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Now, I want to tell you, I don't know how anybody can read otherwise, I believe in those passages that Yeshua, that stockpiling is being recommended by Yeshua himself. Stockpiling. Oh, there's another one of those buzzwords that's been going around for some time. But I want to tell you, there isn't a person living today outside of maybe the homeless who don't stockpile. In the fall, when we buy winter clothes, as I've pointed out in the previous series, for the winter months, what are we doing? We're stockpiling. Are they going to start coming down on that as well? You know, everybody who stockpiles winter clothes, going to have to surround them, burn them down, kill them. How about the grocery store? We seldom buy only what we're going to eat immediately. So what are we doing? We're stockpiling. And here in these passages, Yeshua himself is certainly recommending that we be homesteaders. You read those passages again and take them to heart. Anything less makes us an infidel. For Paul in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own," it certainly goes beyond food, clothing. Certainly would include their protection, if not most specifically. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Eighth, it's a time not to fear. First, because if we do, we break the first commandment, which says we are to have no other gods before Yahweh. We are to have no other gods before Him in love, in praise, in reverence, in honor, in service, in obedience, or fear. For whom we fear nearly always becomes our God. However, there is another important reason for us not to fear as well, and it's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 4. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 4, it says, "If a ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allies great offenses." Don't fear. Think about it. They should be more afraid of an army of 100 sheep led by a lion than we should be of an army of 100 lions led by a sheep. You think about that. Also, turn to Philippians chapter 1. Verses 27 and 28, in the same light, it says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Verse 28, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Our standing firm without our trembling and backing and retreat is a sign of destruction to them. They cannot stand. Some of the most fearful, this is off the cuff here, I may not be able to come up with a guard. Maybe somebody can help me out there. But back at the time of the Roman soldiers, there was a particular guard. Anybody remember what that guard was? I should know it. There was a particular guard back there that was the elite, and that would not retreat no matter what. And they struck fear in the enemy's hearts more than any other guard the Romans ever had, because they knew there was no retreat with these people. People, we have no retreat. We must do the same. But if you're inclined toward fear, if you have a tendency toward it, I encourage you to make a list of the fear not passages in the Bible. I've been told that there's 365 of them, one for each day of the year. Let me read just one. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verses 1 through 4. It says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people, tanks armored personnel, armored carriers, and all of that kind of things, we could say, and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for Yahweh your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. Now it shall come about that when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you.'" Fear not. It's a day for us to fear not. Ninth, it's a time for not giving up. First, because the prize is only for those who endure. Matthew chapter 24, and I'm just reading these as I get to them because I'm about out of time. Matthew chapter 24, verses 8 through 13, it says, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end shall be saved." It's a time to endure. Let me read, in light of that, a quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He said, "We, the dissidents of the USSR, have not tanks, no weapons, no organization. We have nothing. Our hands are empty. We have only our hearts and what we have lived through in the half century under the system. And whenever we have found the firmness within ourselves to stand up for our rights, we have done so. It is only by firmness of spirit that we have withstood. And if I am standing here before you, it is not because of the kindness or the goodwill of communism, not thanks to détente, but due to my own firmness and your firm support. They knew that I would not yield an inch, not a hair's breadth. And when they could do nothing, they themselves fell back. We must stand true. You know, we need to keep in mind the winning jockey's motto. A jockey who always wins whispers into his horse's ears, roses are red, violets are blue, horses that lose are made into glue. We've got to endure. It's only those who endure to the end who won't lose, who won't be made into glue. Second, because God has all in control. Remember my favorite saying, everything is going wrong, just right. And third, because this is the end of an age, and a new age is indeed on the horizon. Not the new age the old boys in Washington are talking about, but the new age that God Himself speaks of. You know, I love the cartoon that we had hanging in the back for a while that Jack Moore, I think, sent to me. It's the one of the sandhill crane who's got a frog stuck out of his mouth. But what's not normally seen is that this crane's eyes are bugging out, and that the frog, as he's gone down head first, has grabbed the crane by the neck and is squeezing him so that the crane isn't about to swallow him. And the caption underneath is, "Don't ever give up." We must endure. It's a time indeed to endure. And tenth, we need to get ready to rule and reign. When that statement was made about the Issacharites that I established this whole series on, they weren't such good times. However, there's something else about those times you should know. They were the times immediately preceding the time David took the throne over all Israel. And what was the result of David taking the throne? In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1, it says that there was rest on every side from all their enemies. And 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 40 says that there was joy in Israel. David represents our Yeshua. And we need to recognize, I'm going to skip out some of this, but we need to recognize that David represents our Yeshua, and Yeshua has been reigning for some time. It's on the horizon, but people, it's been there actually for some time, because he took the throne some time back. But we have just failed to do our part and take dominion. In Revelations chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10, not only do we know that Yeshua is reigning, but he has always intended for us to reign with him. It says, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break the seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That's you and I. He's intended it all along that we be the ones in control, reigning with him over the earth. The signs of the times are threatening, and indeed are all around us. However, we need not stand idly by, twiddling our thumbs, singing the song, "This world is not my home." Let us first make sure our salvation in Yeshua the Christ is.